Ta-da. We started this chapter looking at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, and we're looking at the larger question of Israel as a whole and their rejection of the gospel. And Paul is addressing that issue in this chapter. And we started out looking at the first 5 verses, and we saw that how it broke Paul's heart that his people were without Christ. And he talked about the privileges they have, which only highlighted the heartache he had that they rejected the gospel that had been shown in the scriptures and the Christ who came from their forefathers and who is God over all. And then we came to verse 6. I want to highlight, well, before I even do that, let me remind you where we are in the overall discussion of these chapters. Chapters 9 through 11 form one coherent segment of Romans. And I had laid out for you the 7 arguments that Paul makes through these chapters to make his point. The question that he addresses starting in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And he makes his first point that not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. And I had shared with you, Boyce puts it this way: God's historical purpose towards the nation has not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. That's verses 6 through 24, which we're still working on. In this section, Paul distinguishes between national Israel and spiritual Israel, which consists of those whom God has chosen to know Christ. His point is that membership in the visible Jewish nation does not guarantee salvation any more than being a member of a Christian denomination guarantees the salvation of a church member today. What determines salvation is the electing grace of God in Christ, and that has always been a matter separate from any ethnic, national, or organizational distinctives. So that's the overall point that we're looking at. And with that in mind, we began our discussion of verses 7 through 13. Let me again just briefly highlight for you verses 6 and 11. These are verses I told you to highlight because they're impactful and significant in understanding all the things we're talking about. It's not as though the word of God had failed. It has not. This is Paul's point. God's all that God had promised the Jews, this hasn't failed. And as he's explaining it, the first thing he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. There's a true people of God within the people of God. And that's what he is telling us. And he starts his discussion of this. And then in verse 11, I had you highlight, we had looked at the fact that Rebecca was going to have twins, and before they were born, before either of them had done anything, in order that God's purpose in election might stand or continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And there isn't anybody that's saved because of their works. It all depends on the call, the effectual call of God. And so that's an important verse for us also. Then I quoted several authors for you, and I'm not going to quote them again, but I just want to highlight some of the things that they mentioned. Boyce highlighted the fact, first of all, that election is a real thing, that it's inescapable, that we have to deal with it. And so it's just an inescapable fact. That was really what he was pointing out. Then we look, Kent Hughes told us that the things we're looking at here are beyond our complete understanding, a point that I've mentioned over and over again. We can look at the tension that exists, we can discuss the concepts and explore them, but there's always going to be a certain element of mystery to this that's going to be beyond our full ability to understand. And Kent Hughes pointed that out. And then he also said the point Paul is making is that, again, important to highlight, God has not failed because Israel failed. Because true Israel, true believers, have always come to God through his sovereign choice. God could have chosen Esau and rejected Jacob, but that's not what he did. And then I shared some thoughts with you from James Edwards, who was looking at election. He goes back and forth in his discussions. And sometimes he talks about election as a just as, in a functional way. That is, that's how God operates in history. Paul is not telling us about the final destiny of individuals in this passage, but Edwards suggests that he's telling us how God operates, how he fulfills his plan and purpose throughout history. And then he highlights an important point that the predestination is only presented in the Bible from a positive perspective, only from a positive perspective, in that in Christ, God is for the world, electing believers in grace and equipping them by his Spirit for his saving purposes. And that the choices he makes in history are ultimately to serve his salvific ends, accomplish all his purposes. And he says something that I really like. You can dispute this, but he says that God's choices create a kind of a ripple effect, and that God intends, as he makes choices throughout history, he intends for those to have a wider and wider impact. We question the wisdom of God, but the way God does things is so far beyond us. But we know his intent because he says, well, the scripture says, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So everything God is doing has those things in mind, that he wants his love and mercy to extend to as many people as possible. And if you're going to ask me, well, how does that work with election? I'm going to tell you, I don't really know.
Well, I think the problem is that election has been defined or described by different people in different ways. And you have those that are hyper-Calvinist, their election I don't buy. You know, I don't think it's biblical because you have to take in all those other verses that you just named.
Right.
And anything that you have that's truth, it can't be untrue. So you've got to somehow wrestle with the tensions.
Yes.
And they don't. They take the tensions out.
I remind you the word for that, holding two truths side by side, that the Bible presents to us is antinomy. That's a fancy word that means taking two truths that seem not to jive, but they're both declared in the word and you hold them side by side. And
both true.
Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
I think I just realized, because like matrimony must be joining together and natural something. But anti is against, but timony, is it joining two opposites or something?
Yeah, that's probably a good way to look at that word. All right. Yeah. Okay. So we had this long discussion of the tension between election and free will. And I talked about different authors. And the one I didn't get to that ties this together beautifully before we pick up with verse 14 is Sam Storms. Now, I have read an awful lot over the years of this whole discussion about election and so forth. And I've never heard it presented more clearly and concisely than Storms does here, and that's why I'm sharing it with you. I don't think you'll ever hear a better and more concise summary than he's going to give us of the things that we've been talking about. And this was actually a conclusion to an entire sermon on the things we've been talking about going up through verse 13. This was his conclusion. Nothing in chapters 8 and 9 of Romans contradicts the urgency and necessity of a person responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ with faith and repentance. Nothing. If Jacob was to be saved, he still had to believe God and his promise of redemption in the coming Messiah. And if Esau is finally condemned, it's because of his own belief and sinful repudiation of God's promise. To be finally saved, a person must have believed, and to be lost, the person must have remained in unbelief. Let's get that clear right up front. The doctrine of election, divine election, in Romans 8 and 9, John 10, and Ephesians 1, and elsewhere in the New Testament, simply says that if someone comes to saving faith in Jesus, he or she does so by God's merciful and sovereign grace working in them to regenerate their hearts and draw them to Christ. If someone does not come to saving faith in Jesus, they have no one to blame but themselves. It's important that we ask the question, why did God orchestrate the world in this way? We must let God himself answer this question. I think this is very insightful. He does so in chapter 9, verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And what precisely is that purpose, Storms asks. He says, Paul tells us in a parallel passage in Ephesians 1, and we begin in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first in hope to hope in Christ might be highlighted to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Paul mentions yet again at the close of verse 14 of Ephesians 1 that we were saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. We see this identical theme earlier in verses 4 to 6. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Excuse me, there it is again. To the praise of his glorious grace. Will you grab me more? Mm-hmm. Which he has blessed us with in, in the beloved. All that God does in his sovereign election and predestination, thank you, of otherwise hell-deserving sinners is so that his glory and grace might be praised. This is his ultimate and decisive purpose. What I'm going to say to you now, by way of conclusion, may sound inconsistent with everything I've just said about Romans 8:28 to 9:13, but what may strike you and me as contradictory is perfectly true and consistent in the mind of God, and he's asking us to trust him with this mystery. Now, he's going to give us five short statements, which together don't even make a whole paragraph, and these five statements summarize the doctrine of election. If you understand these things, you're never going to understand it fully, but you'll understand, I think, what the Bible teaches on the subject, okay? First, anyone and everyone who wants to embrace Jesus Christ in faith and receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life may do so. Anyone and everyone who wants to embrace Jesus Christ may do so. Jesus himself said in John 6 that whoever comes to him, he will never turn away or cast out. Two, no one, Jesus said this himself, no one can come to Christ in faith unless the Father sovereignly draws or calls him or her. Three, if you do not come to faith in Christ, you have no one to blame but yourself. No one is preventing you from believing in Jesus for salvation. No one is coercing or hindering you or hindering your will to say no to Christ. The devil may try and deceive us and hinder us in some way, but when it comes to your will, no one can coerce you not to believe in Jesus. No one can force you to do it. Okay. And so no one is preventing you from believing in Jesus for salvation. And this is it in a nutshell. Listen to this statement. Therefore, no one goes to hell except those who deserve to. No one goes to heaven because they deserve to. If you wind up in hell, it's because you deserve to be there. And if you're in heaven, it's because of God's mercy and grace entirely. Those are the two statements. There it is. And I'll get there. Okay. I'm getting ahead of myself. Fifth, God, listen to this, God owes no one anything. that anyone should be elected to eternal life and called to faith in Christ is due entirely to the sovereign mercy and grace of God. If anyone is not elected to eternal life and not called to faith in Christ, they have not been treated unfairly or unjustly. God has simply chosen to leave them to their just deserts. He said, well, I don't like that. Well, we're going to get to that. Because Paul's going to deal with objections to all this. We're getting there. But the short version of this is God is God, and he doesn't do things the way you think he ought to. He does what pleases him and what's good in his own. We have a very high doctrine of God. And the God is not subject to our dictates. We'll come to that. No one deserves to be foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. The only thing we all deserve is eternal damnation and hell. That any are foreknown and predestined is due entirely to the sovereign mercy of God. That some are left to themselves and suffer eternal damnation is entirely their own fault. Ron, I don't understand that. I don't get it. Join the club. Okay? Join the club, because you never fully understand. All right? Because God is bigger than us. And he, like I've said before, the apostles declare these things, we're not done with all this. So, but that's as concise a summary of it all as you're ever likely to hear.
I want to read it.
Oh, go ahead. So all of that brings us up to verses 14 to 18. And let's read that. And then before I dig into the verses, I'm going to introduce them to you. Okay, we have more introduction because there's so much to think about in all of this. All right. So picking up at verse 14. So he told us about God's purpose in election, and then he's talked about Jacob and Esau, and then he says, what then shall I say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Which is too mild a phrase. That's that Mika don't may it never be. Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, highlight verse 16, folks. Circle it, highlight it, bold it. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And don't worry, we'll explain all of this, okay? And then, of course, there's going to be an objection to it, but we don't come to that till verse 19. So you'll stay with me, and all shall be revealed. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's introduce, I'm going to share with you some words from James Edwards introducing verses 14 to 18 that we're looking at here. He says, the logical mind asks, back to the question about Israel, is Israel's hardening the cause of God's rejection or the result of it? That is, has God rejected Israel because of its unbelief? Or has Israel been unable to believe because God rejected it? Many theologians have put the question this way, and as tempting as it may be to do so, it runs the risk of channeling the river of providence into a straight and shallow sluiceway of theory. What is logical is not always theological. The first thing he said there, okay, was, did God reject Israel because of his unbelief? And he said, no, the error of that comes from verse 6. It's not as though God's word has failed. The creator is not determined by the creation any more than a potter is determined by a pot, verse 20:21. God's will will achieve its purpose despite sin, adversity, and rebelliousness, even from elect Israel. So the fact that Israel didn't believe will not defeat the purposes of God, is what he's saying. The second position is equally erroneous. If it were true that Israel could not believe because God had blinded it, then why would Paul struggle so vehemently with Israel's unbelief in chapters 9 and 10, thereby calling into question the eternal decree of God and violating the principle of verse 20, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Paul would be violating his own precept. So in reality, if you're not following, just stay with me, all right? The discussion of Romans 9 to 11 is more nuanced and subtle. Sometimes Paul implies that God predestined Israel to unbelief, chapter 11, verses 7 to 10, and at other times that Israel is responsible for their unbelief, 9:32. In contrast to many interpreters who regard this dilemma from the side of either predestination or of Israel's failure, and this is why I share this, Paul preserves the tension between the two, similar to the tension which Exodus preserves regarding Pharaoh's hardness of heart. The tension, in fact, is the very tension of faith, which is both a divine gift and a human response. At the present time, remember I shared an illustration with you of the envelope, how we can define this problem by the use of an envelope, and we could see its borders and its edges and talk about it, but we couldn't look inside the envelope. Edwards uses this beautiful illustration. At present, divine providence and human free will look like two rails of a train track which will never meet. There is a point, however, in the distance beyond human knowing where they converge, in God's unsearchable judgment and inscrutable ways, 11:33. To speak otherwise on such matters is to confess with Job, "Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." So I shared that with you. If it was a little confusing, I'm sorry, but to highlight the fact that he's pointing out, as almost all the authors do, that there's a tension involved here in the truths that are being laid out, and it's one that we cannot at our present time resolve. You just got to live with it. And that's why people go to those extremes, Cliff, because they can't live with the tension. They have to resolve it. And when you try and resolve it, you wind up in error. You either, on the one hand, if you try and resolve it one way, you make God a monster. And if you try and resolve it the other way, you completely lose God's sovereignty. You make things out of God's control. So you have this amazing tension that has to be there if you want to hold true to the scripture. And go ahead.
Well, I think that's one of the reasons that I reject the hyper-Calvinist, is that what you actually create is a God who is not just.
Right. And we're about to talk about that.
I think that's the problem. He can't be unjust.
Right.
And they've got him out there basically where he's in the sovereignty thing. For example, some of the things I've heard about sovereignty. God is in control, they say. Everything that happens comes from God. Okay. We had babies being raped in South Africa, you know, AIDS, and they thought that would keep them from not getting AIDS, so they raped a baby. And they would say that's God's sovereign work. I mean, and I said, no, nothing that happens like that is from God. It makes God worse than the devil.
Well, yes,
see, that's the thing you've got to be careful of. If you begin to hear this extreme Calvinism and sovereignty that takes God and makes him that way, and they say God can do anything he wants to, but no.
It takes free will away.
It takes everything away,
if you do,
and that's
that,
not just. And that's not God.
No, and then it makes people not responsible for their actions.
Oh, no, I'm not the one. God made me this way.
That's exactly what one of Paul's objectors is going to say a little further down.
And, you know, that's just, I mean, so you have to take all the rest of the scripture And you can't throw those away to say this is the way God is, because that's not the way he is. It can't be. So you have to wrestle with it and the tensions. Yeah. And he's sovereign, but there has some kind of a limit there. And part of it is his character.
Well, his character and the fact, I'm going to get to this, that the way he has chosen to work is consistent with the agency of human free will.
Right.
That's the key to it. That's you have, but you can't throw that out.
But extreme Calvinists say there's no free will.
Exactly.
There's a problem.
That is a problem.
You're going to be saved regardless.
I'll talk about that a little bit. They use a word I really don't like it's Calvin's word. It's irresistible grace.
Yeah.
And when you say that, you make God coercing people. I don't believe God coerces people. Everything is consistent with the free agency of man. And how those things work together is something of still of a mystery, but that you can't drop either side of the equation. You can't. All right. I'm going to share another quote with you from another well-known scholar. His name is Douglas Moo. And again, he's not always easy to follow, but it's not long. And I share it with you because of what he says at the end, which is, all right, this is a guy. This particular scholar is a person who, when he addresses an issue, he will read hundreds of people on a matter, and then and he'll go through all that discussion, and then finally he'll tell you what he thinks. So he's kind of mad. He's not going to do that here, but he's kind of madding to read for that reason. But I'm sharing his because he points out the problem that people face when they come to the verses like this. He says, when he's dealing with the questions that are brought up, how can God still be righteous? And how can he blame people in verse 14? And how can he blame people if they reject him in verse 19, if he's really sovereign? So he says, Paul responds to the first question with citations and comments on scripture in verses 15 to 18. And to the second question about how can God blame people if they reject him, with a series of rhetorical questions in verses 20 to 23 that we'll get through. That's about the potter and the clay and all that. These responses are not what we might expect, says Moon. Paul does not attempt to show how God's choice of human beings for salvation fits with their own choosing of God in faith. Quite the contrary. Rather than compromising the absolute and unqualified nature of God's election, he reasserts it in stronger terms. God only has mercy on whomever he wants, and he hardens whomever he wants. God's freedom to act this way, Paul suggests, while directed toward a definite end, is the freedom of the Creator towards his creatures and cannot be qualified. Many commentators are troubled by Paul's apparent disregard for human choice and responsibility. Now, Paul is not going to disregard human choice and responsibility. Wait till you get to chapter 10, okay? That's all he talks about is human choice and responsibility. But he says some commentators are troubled by Paul's apparent disregard for it. One scholar named Dodd says that Paul's argument here is a false step. Another named O'Neill goes further, claiming the teaching is thoroughly immoral, and follows a number of the church fathers in ascribing the offending verses to someone other than Paul. These criticisms are sometimes the product of a false assumption that Paul's justification of God's ways must meet the standards set by our own assumptions and standards of logic. Paul's approach is quite different. It's kind of like what Cliff was talking about. He considers his theodicy to be successful if it justifies God's acts against his own standards of revelation in Scripture and his character as creator. In other words, the standards by which God must be judged is nothing less or more than God himself. And judged by this standard, Paul contends, God is indeed just. Paul does not provide a logically compelling resolution of the two strands of his teaching. God, by his own sovereign choice, elects human beings to salvation. And human beings, by a responsible choice of their will, must believe in order to be saved. But criticism of Paul on this score is unfair. It's unfair first because Paul can accomplish his purpose, showing God to be just, without such a resolution. And it's unfair second, and this is what I wanted to highlight, because no, and this is the great scholar after all his study, because no resolution of this perennial paradox seems possible this side of heaven. Amen.
Yeah.
For sure, I wrote on the page. For sure.
You have to live with it.
You got that. You got to live. Even, and I was thankful he finally landed there. I condensed for you a great deal of scholarly discussion on the matter to land where we just landed.
We don't understand the Trinity, for example. But it's clear in Scripture that God is three in one. And the same thing here, it's clear that there's election and free will, but we don't understand necessarily how that works. And we have to be able to live with that. God is God, you know.
And I'm going to talk as we go along. This doctrine is not a waste of time. There are some really practical benefits to it. And I'll talk about that as we go along, things that will really help you in your faith. All right, we're at finally at verse 14. How about that?
Amen.
All right.
What then shall we say?
Paul is responding to critics. Is there injustice with God for choosing according, verse 11, to his own sovereign purposes? Paul's reply, absolutely not. It is not possible. I said this last week. It is not possible for God to be unjust. Never forget that. In anything, it's more likely that you don't understand something than that God is unjust in what he's doing. Okay? His ways, again, are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. But God forbid, may it never be that God himself is unjust. And that phrase that Paul responds with, absolutely not, or may never be, is that same phrase he uses 10 times in Romans to respond to criticism leveled against him. I have the verses if you care. Paul had already shown in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, the absolute justice and righteousness of God in all that he does. We've covered a lot in Romans already. Verse 15, Paul refers to Moses, who certainly was an undeserving sinner, a murderer, who received God's mercy. And he quotes Exodus 33:19, which is God's response to Moses' desire to see his glory. And I'll talk some about that. With this scripture, Paul makes the point that God's mercy and compassion are his to give as he determines. The very nature of mercy is that no one can demand it, and no one can even deserve it. Mercy is God's goodness dispensed on whomever he chooses for his own purposes. And Paul's going to give two illustrations of this. And a couple of quick comments. This one first by Michael Martin. God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants provided a witness to both his will and his grace. Through that covenant, God gave his son to deal with humanity's sinfulness. Through his son, God's mercy extends to all people. God chose to act in this way and also chose to include specific individuals as his instruments in accomplishing his plan. Choosing Jacob over Esau is not a sign of injustice, but an act of mercy designed to benefit all. That's very similar to what James Edwards said, that what God does when he chooses is designed for the benefit of all people. I think that's helpful to keep in mind too. And the Calvinists couldn't accept that, Cliff. They couldn't, but I take that as a fact, that God is working for the salvation of as many people as possible. I really believe that. Everybody's not going to be saved, but it's not because God is unjust. I think he's doing everything he can, consistent with free will.
Is that no one perish.
That's his desire. Unfortunately, you got this pesky free will is in the way. And I'm not going to even begin, you know, it would require a very deep discussion. You say, well, why did God make us with the ability to choose? You know, and the you don't want the alternative. You really don't. Okay? You'd be no more than a living robot if that were the case. Mm-hmm. And you wouldn't have a choice in anything. Okay. So I shared Martin to highlight the fact that God's choices are designed to extend his mercy, a concept that I fully agree with. A brief comment here also, going back to James Edwards, when we're thinking about this issue at hand. He says, God is not like a mad dictator saying that he can do whatever he pleases. When he says, I'll have mercy on who I will have mercy. It's rather a promise that in his behavior towards humanity, God will be true to his character of love and justice. God's character guarantees his actions. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy is simply the experiential form of I am who I am. It's another way, in plain English, of saying God is who he is, and you are not. And his choices are free and sovereign, and you don't get to demand or dictate anything of him. No one can do that. And God will accomplish all his purposes, and no one can stay his hand or say, why are you doing this? I mean, to do so is pure presumption, Paul's going to say, on the part of a thing that's formed rather than the creator. You can't presume to make those kinds of... I'm ahead of myself again. All right. I don't like to get ahead of myself. All right. So... also, a comment here on this verse that Paul is using. Another helpful comment from Sam Storms. Let's put the matter in. Well, do I want to talk about this? He starts off by talking about, you know, I had talked about Edward's view that the matter of predestination is simply functional. But Storms makes the point, as other authors do, that Paul is still talking about individual salvation, not corporate, not just nations, the concern. And he makes the point very well, I think, that he's combating basically an Arminian view of salvation, where people argue that Paul isn't talking about individual or personal salvation here at all, only about the earthly status of nation. But if that were the case, why would any objection to God's righteousness be raised? If it was only a matter of national Israel being granted historical prominence, there'd be no objection to God's righteousness. It makes sense that this objection arises in the human heart because Paul's talking about individual souls. And don't forget the problem he's addressing here in Romans 9, 6 to 23 that was raised in verses 1 to 5. It was the lost and unsaved, unredeemed condition of his fellow Jews that threatened the integrity and trustworthiness of God's word of promise. So for Paul to assert the historical prominence of earthly service to which Israel as a nation was appointed does nothing to address the problem posed by the widespread rejection of Jesus by the Jews in Paul's day. So it's individual, not corporate service that concerns him. And in light of that, he says his response comes in the form of two Old Testament quotations, each followed by a conclusion. And the first was Exodus 33:19, which we read in verse 15 here. And this is what God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This statement is a unique Hebrew mode of expression, which emphasizes the sovereignty and freedom of the individual to perform the action that is in view. By simply repeating what the person proposes to do, emphasis is placed on the fact that he's going to do it apart from anyone other than himself and without consideration for anything other than his own will. It is God's way of saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So when God says to Moses what we read in Exodus 33:19, he is saying that his decision to be merciful and compassionate is his decision alone. Neither any individual or circumstance has any bearing or influence on God. It is an independent and sovereign choice on his part. In my words, no one can force God's hand. A closer look at the context here reveals that the declaration, this declaration by God, is an interpretation or explanation of his own name and glory. God's glory and name consist fundamentally in his showing mercy and grace sovereignly and freely. It is fundamental to God's nature and glory to dispense saving mercy on whomever he pleases, apart from any consideration outside God's will, human or otherwise. I think then that God is saying, in the words of John Piper, my essence as God consists essentially in being free from any constraint originating outside my own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. If someone were to come to you and ask you to define God, what would you say?
Amazing.
Among other things, you would be completely justified in saying, to be God is to be sovereign in the bestowal of saving mercy and grace. Far from it being unjust of God to elect sovereignly and unconditionally, that's what being God is all about. If God can't be sovereign in the election and condemnation of sinners, God can't be God. To dispense mercy and compassion and grace solely based on his own good pleasure and not based on anything man does is absolutely essential to what it means to be God. In sum, God does not save or condemn because of constraints imposed upon him by what humans do or will. Paul's going to say that in verse 16 coming up. God is altogether free and acts according to his own wise purposes to display the fullness of his glory. Now that takes us up again to verse 16, which I had you highlight. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. This is one of the great scriptural statements on the need for all sinners for God's mercy. And I would add, by the way, that this verse guarantees God's mercy. Why? Because we don't earn our salvation. We can never lose it. Because God, who cannot lie, has promised it in the gospel, and that mercy is available to everyone. I find that extraordinarily positive and comforting. The fact that God shows mercy guarantees my salvation. If he has chosen to show mercy for me in Christ, and I can trust in his character, then he's not going to say, well, you know what? I don't like what you did today. I'm taking my mercy back. Okay? I can rely on God's mercy. All right. God chooses, but that does not cancel mercy. God's choice does not depend on human desire or will or effort. No human ever initiated his or her own salvation. The Greek actually says it doesn't depend on the one who wills or runs. The one, human effort or human choice. God has to initiate. Not through decision or works can one earn salvation. Rather, God, who shows mercy, reaches out and saves those such as Moses who could never deserve it. It's back to the definition of grace, Cliff. God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. This, again, from Storms, helpfully. But what has become of, somebody might ask, what has become of free will then? Good question. Let's talk about that. Let's define free will. Your will is free to do whatever your heart desires. If you want to accept Christ, you will. If you want to reject Christ, you will. But apart from the work of the Spirit's sovereign and supernatural grace in your heart, your desire will always be to reject and hate the gospel. So free will is a thing. But unfortunately, there's Romans 8, verses 7 to 9, which we covered. If you go back and look at it, you'll see that in the flesh, The human mind is hostile. It's at enmity with God. Left to ourself, we will never want to choose Christ. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Our minds are hostile to God. We won't want to make that choice, okay? All men freely and willingly reject the gospel because it is their desire to do so. To be free is to have the ability to act or choose in accordance with your heart's desires without being compelled or coerced to do otherwise by something or someone external to yourself. So God is not, if you believe in free will, God is not forcing you to be saved. He is working in you, and he's showing you the beauty and the love of Jesus. And then because of God's work in your heart, you will choose him. But the choice is always going to be there. No one can force you not to believe, and no one can force you to believe. And right there, Cliff, that completely demolishes double predestination if you believe in free will, which they don't, because that would mean that God is forcing people not to believe. And I'll come back to that. I don't believe that. God doesn't force anyone not to believe. God is working tirelessly for people to believe. So why is it then, Storm says, that as Jesus said in John 6, 37 to 44, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him? Is it because the Father or the Son or the Spirit prevents him from coming? No. Is it because God says, sorry, but the quota of the elect is all filled up and you didn't make the cut? No. Is it because the persons of the Trinity have put an obstacle or barrier in the way of his exercising saving faith? No. No one comes because no one wants to. It is the nature of all mankind to flee from Christ and reject him. Fallen human beings, apart from God's grace, willingly and freely choose to stay in their sin and unbelief. They find nothing in Jesus Christ appealing or alluring, and if such a person is to come, God through the Spirit must draw them. God through the Spirit must regenerate the heart and open the eyes and awaken the sinner to the beauty and glory of Jesus, who Jesus is, and what is offered in the gospel, and then they will want it and choose it.
Verse, if you take the whole verse, I think that's helpful too. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up. Who's he talking about? Jesus. At the last day. If I be lifted up, what does it say?
I will draw
all men to me. It goes back to Ephesians. I said, in him, this whole choosing and election is wrapped up in God's will that you come to Christ. And so you have to see that. And there, I think people that sit out there say, well, that guy's not going to be saved. He hadn't been chosen. No. He wants every person.
That's a ridiculous statement.
It's not biblical, and it's not true. And it's not God's guarantee.
Ephesians, what scripture did you just read? I read
John 6, 43, and then I think it's John 12, 32. If I be lifted up,
I will draw.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's... When you come to John, when you, especially John 10, you cannot avoid election.
And you can go on. In the next verse, he goes, everyone who listens to the Father.
Right.
Not just the chosen, everyone.
Right.
Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me.
Right. Wind up going back and forth.
And this is the thing about what I said about the Calvinists is they end up throwing out scriptures.
Yeah.
Or making some scriptures not, it doesn't fit, so they...
They don't want to go back and forth because they can't bear the tension.
And the tension has to be there. Yeah.
I'm sorry, you all right? Check. Yeah. All right, where am I? Okay. Let me ask a question here, and this is probably where we'll have to wind up. I'd hope to get through verse 18, but because we'll have to talk about Pharaoh and hardening of the hearts next time we get together in 2 weeks.
Yeah, you don't want to start that subject.
All right, but it's really ties into it ties into everything we've talked about, though. It's not as though God is pointing at somebody and go, "I'm hardening your heart." No, it doesn't work like that.
Basically, he cements your choices.
Yes, that's where I'm gonna go. So, yeah. You know, you're gonna make a choice, and ultimately, you know, I'm gonna make the point that none of us know when a person has reached a point that God can't get through to them. He's not gonna violate someone's will. He's not gonna tread over it. And so if somebody makes a deliberate choice to firmly and fully and finally reject Christ, God's hands are tied, so to speak, because he won't violate their will. But none of us know when somebody's reached such a point. We can't. How could we know that? So just because somebody seems to be rejecting Christ doesn't mean they won't repent later. Okay. But the final choice of destiny is known only to God. We don't know. We just don't. All right. So the question at hand here is, how do you respond to the truth? Let me ask these questions and answer them myself. And then if you want to say something, go ahead. How do you respond to the truth that God's choosing and initiative does not depend on human will or effort? My answer to that question is gratitude, pure gratitude. Okay. Because I was hopelessly lost in sin and I was laughing at the gospel, and God wonderfully and beautifully started a work in my heart and drew me to himself. And I have nothing but gratitude to say. I can't take credit for a doggone thing. Did I believe? Yes, absolutely, I believed. But not until God started and was working in me and showing me the wonder and the beauty of who Jesus was and planted the seed of life in me just brought me to a place where I could wonderfully choose Christ.
Thank you, guys.
Good to see you.
So this next question: why is remembering this important for Christians? Why is this whole thing helpful to us? Let me suggest three things real quick. All right. First, it gives us tremendous assurance. If we really believe in election, then you are safe. If you really believe God chooses and has shown mercy on you, then you are as secure as his character is true. And there isn't anything more, because God can't lie. So there's nothing more sure than that. Second, it prevents boasting. Paul says as much earlier in Romans. He says boasting is what? You remember the word? Excluded. There is absolute, you got nothing to boast about. Nothing. I don't care how good a Christian you are, how great a Christian you are, how much you've accomplished for the Lord. You've got nothing to boast about. If God rewards you, it's pure grace. And he will reward faithful service. But it's even that is pure grace on his part, because you haven't earned anything.
So would boasting be a pitfall of hyper-Arminianism?
It could be. It could be. If you don't believe in God's sovereignty and you don't believe in election really at all, then yeah, then you got something to boast about.
And it could go either way, or you could boast, "I've been chosen."
Yeah, that's another false boast.
That would be Calvinist.
Now, either way, you could be boasting.
Okay, yes.
And the third thing is that I know this is completely counterintuitive, but it encourages prayer for the lost. You say, "Well, Ron, that doesn't make any sense. If God chooses people, then what's the point in praying?" And I'm going to tell you, you've missed the point, because God shows mercy. And if I want someone to experience that same mercy I have, I'm going to plead with God on their behalf. God's choices don't concern me in this matter of mercy. God has extended the gospel offer to everyone. And even Calvinists admit this much. They pray for the salvation of the lost. I would say, then what are you praying for? If you don't believe, it's only because they don't know who's elected. Well, they don't know who's elect, but the point is that I can pray for any person to experience God's mercy, fully confident that the gospel invitation to them is genuine, that it's real. God's choice, what God does in the mysterious counsels of eternity is not for me to know, frankly. And I can't resolve that. I cannot resolve that tension. I can't. As much as the Calvinists might want to, you cannot. Okay, because I do fully in my heart of hearts believe in election. But I also believe that I can absolutely pray for someone and it will make a difference. And you say, I don't see how those two things can be true together. And I say, the Bible declares them both. And so I'm going to follow them both. I can't explain it to you. I can't.
Well, we have a picture a little bit. I mean, because Moses prays to God and it says that he changed his mind, which I know that God doesn't change his mind.
In that sense, but he does respond to prayer.
Right.
Which means that there have to be different levels to his will. So, you know, he has a perfect will. We talk about his perfect will and his permissive will, but I've heard others talk about it in different words, but somehow there have to be levels to God's will if he is to act consistent with the free agency of human will.
Well, you have a scripture, you have not because
you ask not. Yeah, prayer is a real thing.
It's possible to receive from God what you ask, and he encourages you more to ask than to sit there. I actually had Calvinists say prayer is manipulating God. They don't believe in prayer.
But you can't make him do anything.
What do they do with all the verses that exhort it?
God's already done it. You can't. No use prayer. Yeah.
Jesus prayed.
Jesus prayed. Right. And I said, you're way off. But you know those guys. The problem is one error leads to another error,
right,
to another error until you have a great error.
Now I see the wisdom of my theology professor back in seminary. He talked about back and forth thinking.
Yeah, yeah.
He says
it's a muscle.
You have to look at it one way, and when you come to the one truth in the Bible, you have to acknowledge that. And then when you come to what seems to be a contrary truth, you have to acknowledge that. Yeah. But you can't. If you try and explain either one of them away.
Yeah.
Then you wind up, R.C. Sproul, I was reading him once, talking about John 3:16, and he says, that's talking only to the elect. I'm like, you're just stupid, okay? That is such a twisting the scripture to make it fit into what you believe rather than letting it say what it said.
Well, Sproul also has the Adam and Eve no choice. They had to sin.
Yeah, right. Okay, yeah.
See, that's ultimate Calvinism.
Yeah, that's where they go.
He couldn't do anything.
Right.
Because they
argue that there's something out of God's control. And the response to that is, no, God has chosen. And this is, Michael Martin's going to say this, but this is the Southern Baptist position. God has chosen himself to act consistent with the free agency of man. That's how he designed things. That's his sovereignty, okay? And if you're going to ask me why, in his great purposes, that's what Storms was addressing. Why did God design things this way? Well, all I can tell you is that he designed things to show his great love and mercy in his son. And that's as far as I can personally extend that. You know, I have no business extending it except in a positive way to individuals. I can't say to anyone, God didn't extend his mercy to you. That's nonsensical. Okay? That it is, I think.
Well,
If the Calvinists are right.
Well, part of that comes from the cross that only the elect is paid for.
Right, which the limited atonement, which I completely deny. I completely deny.
Which Calvin didn't believe. Yeah.
Because if that's true, then the invitation of the gospel, when you preach the gospel, it's a lie.
It is.
It's a lie. If it's not.
Whosoever will may come is a lie.
Is a lie. Because if you're inviting people to come and they really have a choice, and you say God is so sovereign that that's not really a choice. And so it goes back to the Storm's statement that anyone is in hell is there because they deserve to be, and anyone in heaven is there because of God's mercy. And I can't resolve it, but I thank God. I'm so grateful for His mercy. And if somebody were to say to me, I may say this again, so forgive me, but if somebody were to say to me, well, what if God didn't choose me? My response is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel invitation.
He chose you in Christ.
Yeah,
come to Christ.
Come to Christ, and then you'll know.
Yeah.
Then you know.
It was reminding me that when people... unbelievers say that the Bible contradicts itself. I guess it is true.
It seems to, but it's not
true.
Well, in our limited understanding, it does.
It does.
But Ellen was my husband was someplace, and I don't know. I was talking to somebody about the gospel, and they said to him, "But it doesn't make any sense. They are not believer." And he said, "Yep, you're right. It doesn't make sense. Like God would die for us, and they weren't getting this." Deep into elect and all that stuff, but it's foolish or it doesn't make sense.
Well, that's where we're stopped. We'll have a brief word of prayer, but any final thoughts? I know how hard this is. I understand.
So we'll miss next week. Just correct. Keep that in mind.
Why is that?
Week four, huh?
Why is that?
Because it's all the team kit, everything is done.
For fall break.
It's fall break.
You know, I would tell
the kids, you know.
I'm thinking out loud here. Right. What I tell people, God loves you. God loves you. And Jesus died for you on the cross. And if there's a human being anywhere that I can't say that to, then the gospel's a lie.
Can I just have a bottle of water?
Sure.
Yeah, be right.
Take it. That's why they're there.
So anyway, that's my take on that. And I know people have been wrestling with this for centuries. So, but that's how I understand these things. I've done the best I could with it. I haven't quite taken you through verse 19 yet, but that's you. But by now you understand my position. So, and we'll see how it all fits in. There's more to this. I mean, Paul is making a big argument. And in the end, you know where it all lands? God's mercy. That's where it all lands, on God's mercy. So if they think it lands anywhere else, then they've missed the entire point of this clip, because it all lands on mercy, God's great wisdom and mercy, which Paul launches into this fabulous doxology. If we're talking about limiting God's mercy, then what's he praising God for? Right? It's all right. So maybe it's me that's twisted. I don't know. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you. All I can ask is that as a teacher of your word, it's my desire to be a diligent student and to represent your word faithfully, not myself or my own thoughts. And so I pray that I have done that I have been true to what your word teaches. And that these things will be helpful and beneficial for your children to understand you, to experience your love in a deeper way, and to be motivated to go and spread the gospel even further, as you're going to tell us further here in Romans to do. So forgive me where I have failed you. Continue to give me and us a good understanding of all you desire for us, that we may live more and more like Christ, which is your goal for us. Thank you for our time together tonight. give us a good rest while we're away and bring us back together in good health and in the fullness of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody.
Thank you, Ron.